If you're able to remain standing just for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, that's okay. Go ahead and take a seat. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We want to read verses 18 and 19 this morning. That's on page 984, I believe. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. You may be seated. Oh, Father, we are so grateful to have your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. And it is the most important and necessary word that we could receive. So we count it as a joy, a privilege, that we could come before your word and hear from you this morning as we've just read your word. Now we would pray that your spirit would take your word and cause it to come alive in our hearts and lives, that we would love the things that we've just read, that we would seek to implement the things that we've just read, that you would change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started back in June or so, working our way through the book of Colossians, and since then I've incessantly made a big fuss that the book of Colossians points us. It is concentrated doses of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. A proper focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to have deep and wide bearing on how we live. We who would name the name of Christ would first of all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but such a trust is to shape and impact how we live. Thus, when we come to Colossians 3, verses 18 through 19, and the verses that will follow in the weeks to come, Lord willing, Paul has not randomly changed subjects on us. This is not a bait and switch. I thought Colossians was all about Jesus, and now you've tricked us this morning, and you want to talk about marriage. Did my wife put you up to this? Possibly. Well, I would first of all submit to us that Paul has not randomly changed subjects on us. He has simply pressed further into the robust implications of what trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, what it consists of, how we live as husbands and wives in the context of covenant marriage is to explicitly reflect our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I want us to consider as we kind of motor our way through these two verses. And I hate to break this to you, but it's only two verses, but we will not finish this morning. We will look at the first point it's an insert in your bulletin, framing the roles in marriage. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week, take a second reading of verses 18 and 19, and work on some of the nuts and bolts, fulfilling the roles in marriage. But I want to spend our time this morning just thinking about the context, the broader framework, the worldview, if you would, implications for marriage itself. Here are some roles, when we read these roles, if we don't understand the biblical context for these roles, it is as though we are speaking Swahili, which that means only one of you who can speak Swahili understands what I'm about to say. So the rest of us don't know. We actually have someone who could speak Swahili, so, all right? So we want to frame this seemingly, it's random, and I thought he was talking about Jesus, and now he's talking about husbands and wives, and besides, what century was this kind of stuff written? Don't they know that we are in the 21st century, that we are sophisticated, elite, modern intellectuals? And to give us such archaic notions? So you see why we need to frame this conversation. Because these verses operate within a biblical framework. If you don't get the biblical framework, you certainly, it ain't going to make a lick of sense to you what Paul has just stated. And so we need to pause before we look at fulfilling the roles in marriage to think about the framework, framing the roles in marriage. Why? Because of what time it is. You say, what time it is? It's lunchtime. No, it's not lunchtime just yet. What time it is culturally, what time it is in terms of the milieu that we are living in. These two verses will not make a lick of sense to us unless we understand the biblical context in which they are placed, unless we literally trace the biblical storyline and understand where Paul has come from and where he is going with these simple statements. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Embedded in these simple instructions are an essential, fundamental obligation of how we reflect our understanding of who Christ is and how we reflect the nature of Christ's relationship with his church, which he calls his bride. So right there, we have a metaphor working. Jesus is likened unto a husband, and his bride is his church. In fact, in the parallel passage to Colossians 3:18-19, which is found in Ephesians chapter 5, he goes about 10 or 12 verses, so it's an elongated discussion of what he simply says in two verses here, but it's an elongated discussion about wives and husbands and their roles and responsibilities in their relationship to each other. And here's what he says at the end of this conversation in Ephesians 5:32-33. Because as he's talking about this, you're like, wait a minute, is he talking about marriage or is he talking about Jesus and his church? And the answer was what? Yes. Yeah, it's so intertwined that he finally just says at the end of that discussion in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let each wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul was weaving together our understanding of Christ and his bride and how that works itself out, how that is to be reflected in a marriage between a husband and a wife. The mystery that Paul describes, the mystery is profound. The mystery is that the nature and function of the roles of husband and wife is to reflect the nature and the function of the relationship between Christ and his people. In other words, how we do marriage is, in fact, a gospel issue, because it is to reflect the truth of the gospel in terms of how we carry out and function in our roles. That Christ is the head of his church, whom he likens as his bride, and as the head, he has lovingly laid down his life to redeem his bride. And in laying down his life to redeem his bride, he sets her apart unto himself, cleansing her and qualifying her, us, in other words, her, us, to be presented to God. Christ as head loves his bride. Husbands, that's all you got to do. Now, I know none of you would think this, but I know some of your husbands are like, I want to kill that woman. It's not what it's talking about. It's, no, I want to die for that woman. Now, just to be an equal opportunity offender, there may be, I doubt it, but there may be a wife or two who has entertained the thought, I want to strangle that man. No, you need to submit to that man. You got to be kidding me. Well, let's keep pressing. Don't turn off the channel just yet. Men, we are to reflect Christ in our marriages. And ladies, you are the bride. You are the bride of your husband. And you are to honor and respect and submit to him, just as the church is to honor and respect and submit to its husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how our life together, we've not shifted gears. Colossians hasn't started out talking about Jesus and now run to something else, but Colossians has said, and here's how we display these truths about Jesus that we spent the first 2.5 chapters discussing. We now work them out in terms of our roles and responsibilities in our marital relationships. I want to press this even a bit further. Speaking of Ephesians 5, since you brought it up, but Paul, in that passage on husbands and wives, remember he spends 10 or 12 verses there that he does in 2 verses here, but he adds something else. He actually, in that context of marriage, roles of husbands and wives, he quotes from Jesus, quoting Matthew 19, quoting Mark 10, and as it turns out, Jesus is actually quoting from Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and so altogether, Paul and Jesus and Moses says, therefore, in the original creation account, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now we're beginning to frame our conversation about fulfilling the roles of husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You say, where do these guys get this stuff? Well, they Jesus and Paul, they root their words on marriage in the very order and design of creation itself. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. I'm not trying to like poke at our culture. But I think it is important to understand what time we are living in. With a loss of a biblical view of life, is in a deterioration of the concept of marriage and even of a understanding of what are the roles and responsibilities in marriage. And therefore, what does need to be said in our culture today is that marriage itself, as well as the roles and functions of marriage, is no mere social construct. You say, what? Now, that's the kind of term you get when you go off to college. A social construct is a phrase that means that humanity created the notion of marriage and the roles that were to get played out in that concept of marriage, and they press further. They don't just leave it like that. And what they tell you is, well, who developed that sort of cockamamie social construct? And they say, well, since men run everything, men designed this social construct of marriage in order to be a construct to oppress women. But marriage is not founded in the social constructs of what humanity dreams up and fabricates. I mean, it's crucial that we grasp this. Whose ideal was this anyway, for a man to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh? Who thunk this up? This is built into the very order and design of creation, put forward to us by no one other than our Creator himself. And yet our culture just says, it's just a social construct. In fact, it is a way outdated and outmolded social construct. We can do better than that. Oh, the hubris. You can do better than an all-wise and all-knowing, loving Creator? Who's out of touch with reality? These are from the same people that say that our gender and our sexuality are social constructs as well. That you can separate biological realities of created order and come up with your own alphabet. But marriage is rooted in creation order. God made humanity to consist of two genders. This is not complicated. Male and female. Just two. No more. You say, how could he be so mean? He's not mean. He is perfectly good and beautiful and true in all that he is and all that he does. God made boys because he loves boys. God made girls because he loves girls. And he actually designed then that there be a boy and a girl who grow up and they become a husband and a wife. See, marriage in creation order is to consist of one of each. One man and one woman to come together in a one-flesh covenant monogamous relationship. Two of the same gender cannot accomplish a one-flesh union. I don't want to be crude, but it is anatomically impossible for there to be a one-flesh union between two genders that are the same. Thus, anything other than one man and one woman cannot qualify as a marriage. Same genders can certainly be friends and close friends and companions with each other, but they cannot form a one-flesh union of marriage because they do not have the corresponding complementary body parts to become one flesh. This is simply creation reality. And it almost feels silly that we would have to say, duh. But it shows you what time it is. It's not lunchtime yet. It shows you what time it is. It shows you that what is merely biblical sanity is a word that comes to us in a day that is way out of touch with reality and way disconnected from sanity. And I don't say that to be mean or harsh. I really don't. I say that with a sadness in our heart that as we walk away from a biblical worldview, we see the unraveling implications of how one conducts oneself and how one lives one's life and how one even knows which way is up and down, which way is right and left. Apart from a biblical reality, you and I have no capability of grasping what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. For what we are given here in the pages of Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 2 and running through the end of the book, is not simply creation order reality and creation order sanity. It is also a good reality and a good sanity. God's designs, as well as really all of God's commands, are good. There is nothing that God designed, there is nothing that God commands for us to live out and to accord ourselves with that is nothing but good. In fact, in Genesis 1, there's a cadence that goes on there. Every day that God made something, he assessed it at the end of that day. Good, 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 good. And then when he made man as male, he said, not good. But then when he created his complementary partner, his final assessment of creation was very good. Very, very good. In fact, that assessment of very good is that essentially the happiness of humanity is predicated on recognizing God's good design in life, in all of life, but here in this context, marital life, and receiving and implementing his instructional commands on how we are to live out that very good life. Marriage is good. I had one amen on that one. So, guys, the rest of you are in trouble. But that's not the rhetoric we hear today, is it? That's why it's important that as we talk about fulfilling the roles in marriage, that we just need to step back and frame, what is this critter? What's this all about anyway? God's good design of marriage, one man, one woman, in a covenantal monogamous relationship, is his good design for human, whatever you want to call these things, human happiness, human flourishing, that God's good design for marriage is the front line for the well-being not only of the family that the Lord may perhaps bring to that union of husband and wife, but it's also the key to the very stabilization of a society. In other words, family is the very first institution of human government. As the scriptures unfold, there's other layers, but I do find it quite intriguing that the further away that we walk away from God's design for the family, the further away that biblical framework of husbands and wives raising a godly offspring begins to break down and crumble, then we have to hand off those assignments that are to be carried out in the home. We have to assign those to other societal institutional arrangements, and they never will work quite as well. Brad Wilcox wrote an interesting book. I would encourage your consideration of it so that you can be an advocate to your children and grandchildren. It's entitled Get Married: Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization. There's a lot at stake, and it's embedded to carrying out God's good design. Now, some of you might be thinking, good design? Marriage? Good? Marriage? Happiness? Now's not the time to say amen, all right? I'm trying to help you guys out a little bit here. You have to understand what time it is in terms of where we are living. We understand that God's good design in Genesis 1 and 2 feels so remote and detached from the world that we are living in, and goodness and happiness connected to marriage seems like incompatible notions. That's because we live in what I would call a Genesis 3 world. We live post-fall. When mankind rebelled against God, God left all of humanity under a condemned curse, a just condemned curse, and that resulted in a disordered way of thinking and desiring in humanity, as well as a distorted way of living. We have a hard time even buying into God's good designs in marriage, and we have a hard time putting forth the effort to carry out God's good designs. You see, the fall has left humanity in a mess, and it is that mess that complicates marriage. Marriage is still God's good design, but now humanity is skeptical about that good design, and it is opposed to, or at least resistant to, our Creator's good plans and good instructions. Genesis 3 offers a bit of the outcome. It says something there in verse 16 of Genesis 3. Post-fall, this is what it does for marriage. The Lord says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and then and he shall rule over you." There was that curse and sin has disrupted the roles and functions of God's original design in marriage. And what that results in essentially is that, because when it says there, your desire will be for your husband, it doesn't mean that in a good way. You're like, you really like this guy. No, your desire for your husband means you will want to like rule over this guy. And then on the flip side, the husband is going to want to get one up on you and want to rule over you. You know, welcome to the world of competition and chaos and catastrophic destructiveness. All played out in the roles and functions that are now disordered and distorted in the marital relationships. You see, sin messes us up. Sin causes that we are no longer self-deferential in the marital relationship, But we are now self-willed in the marital relationship. We are no longer self-sacrificial in the marital relationship. We are now entrenched in being self-centered in the marital relationship. Husbands will want to harshly dominate or be purposefully absent or neglectful to lovingly lead their wives, failing to provide and to be a role model of good headship. All of that is just gotten really complicated. And that's the context we're living in. In other words, marriage is in a state of mess, not because God designed it that way, but because when mankind rebelled, that had far-reaching implications to every nook and cranny of our lives in terms of even distorting and disordering this good, beautiful, happy design of marital love and relationship. So we see why things creep up. We see why there is, on the one hand, a radical feminism that wants to like undo all aspects of marriage. But we also see the rise of toxic masculinity. I didn't even say that word. In which men are not interested in a covenant relationship. They are interested in, well, you know what they're interested in. And so here we are. We're post-Genesis 3. Now, dad joke moment. So a chicken, a cow, and a pig walk into a barbecue joint. The end. Now, praise God, Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. Praise God that Jesus shows up. Amen. Praise God that Jesus comes. And you know, of all the things he talked about, as it turns out, one of which was marriage. And he doesn't expand on other options for marriage. He roots and grounds his understanding of marriage in Genesis 2. And he says the same thing that Paul said there in Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then you know what he says right after that? You know what he says right after that? What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. Jesus doesn't come back. Now, in other words, we hear this today, even in some of the sub-biblical Christian communities. I use Christian loosely there. You know, there's just like, well, Jesus never said anything about same-sex marriage, or he never said anything about homosexuality, or you're being either ignorant or disingenuous, because Jesus rooted his understanding of marital relationship in the same way that Moses did, in the very creation order design. One man, one woman, living in a covenantal monogamous relationship with each other. That's where he left things. In fact, he turns not very nice next. There, and I'm quoting really from, drawing from Matthew chapter 19, Jesus adds that the problem in marriage is not the good design of marriage itself, but it's sourced in the hard-heartedness, the sinful postures of the human heart that comes together in the marital relationship. Now, there you go. Jesus is not being nice. He calls us out by saying, do you know what the problem in marriage is? It is your heart. But praise God, Jesus does not simply identify the problem. He arrives with the solution. Jesus comes to this earth with a heart that is fully devoted to God, a righteous heart, a good heart, an obedient heart, a sacrificial heart, a loving heart. And to any and all who would embrace what Jesus did by laying down his life on the cross as a payment for our sin, then Jesus joins us to himself, not only pardons us, but joins us to himself and imparts new life and a new heart in us. And with new hearts, we can take a fresh look at God's good design of marriage. With new hearts, we can hear the words, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." And instead of saying, "You're kidding, right?" we can say, "Thank you, Lord, for the new heart to do that." Us guys can hear the Lord say, "And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them," and say, "Do you know who I'm married to?" No, we don't have to say that. We can say, "Thank you, Lord, for the new heart that you have given to us." So when we enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to have a rippling effect in terms of our all of life, but our roles as husband and wife. Why? Because through Jesus, we are gifted with a righteous heart. We are gifted with a good heart. We are gifted with an obedient heart. We are gifted with a sacrificial heart. We are gifted with a loving heart. For by the Spirit of God, the very heart of Jesus now can give shape and direction to it. It will not be a perfected heart, but that's why you got to go back and read the first 12-14 verses of Colossians chapter 3. We're to toss out, get rid of, strip off, put to death whatever vices remain in us of our old heart, and we are to cultivate and put on and walk in the new virtues that Christ has given to us with his new heart. See, when we come to see what the roles are in Colossians 3:18-19, we have to do so with an understanding that we have been graciously given the new hearts, the new lives, to glorify God in our marriages. So, first step, come to Jesus. Second step, get married. No. Second step remember Colossians 2, 6, and 7, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in him. In other words, we would look at fulfilling these roles through the lens of, by the grace of Christ, by the powerful new heart, by the grace of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, husbands can lovingly lay down their lives for the good of their wives. And wives can follow Christ by honoring and following their husbands fittingly. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how you teach us and instruct us in the way that is good and true and beautiful. Thank you for the kindness of revealing to us your good design in creation and your good commands to work themselves out in such a good design. We thank you, Father, for the gift of marriage. May we honor you by how through our faith in Christ shapes and reshapes, directs and redirects our life together as husband and wife. We pray this in Christ's name.